Thank you for joining us for this Sunday school session on the I Am Statements of Jesus. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
I Am, that we've been working up to, and this one's like the big one. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," and that's in verse 58. So we'll eventually get to that, but that's a preview of things to come. Before we get into John chapter 8, we're going to need to do a little bit of background to kind of get, you know, an understanding of where we are in the times and put everything in context. We have to review chapter 7 a bit for the context of that story. Can somebody read that for me, please?
"After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk to Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of
booths,
was near. Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing him.'"
Yeah, it's called, thank you, it's called the Feast of Booths because they literally built these like shelters, these booths, you know, and they built them all over the city. The people came from all over the place, and it would be sort of like a tent city, but it's made out of these wooden booths. The Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. They built these, they call them tabernacles as well. Why did his brothers say, why do you think that his brothers said, "Show yourself to the world"? Why did they say that particular thing? Any idea?
Well, they wanted to be famous. They wanted to be known what he's doing, to let the world see it. But
right.
They didn't understand properly.
Yeah, but at this point, they still didn't even believe in him.
Right, yeah, they didn't believe in him.
Yeah, but you're right. They said, "Show them to the world." But the reason, I think also one of the reasons they said that is because Jews from all over the world had to come to this feast. They were prepared to come to the feast. So literally they were showing themselves to people from all over the world because all the people in the world were showing up. That's kind of the idea. Now, we've been talking about the Jewish feasts several times, and Jesus had this way of like taking over the feast. And the reason he had this way of taking over the feast is because the feasts were meant to point to him. The feasts were telling them, the Israelites, all these thousands of years, were telling them in an illustrative form, I guess that's a good way to say it, that this points to the Messiah. So a particular feast that we're talking about here is the Feast of Tabernacles. And also at the beginning of the month, there was the Feast of Trumpets, and we also had the Day of Atonement. So the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the month, the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the month, and the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of the month, and it lasted for 7 days, plus an additional day, an eighth day following. It's in the month of Tishri, which is, the Nisan is the first religious month, I would say, of the Jewish calendar, and this one is the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. So because it was seven, it was considered by the Jews to be extra holy month. Okay? That makes sense?
What does seven mean to them?
Seven is the number of perfection.
Okay.
So, and God rested on the seventh day. And there's all this, I mean, if you look at the Bible, there's sevens all over the place. Seven times seven, there's 49. I mean, seven. It's the number of perfection. Now, I wanna, again, in background, I wanted to talk about new moons. Now, scarcely any other festive season could have left so continuous an impress on the religious life of Israel as the new moons, reoccurring at the beginning of every month and marking it the solemn proclamation of the day by "It is sanctified," was intended to give a hallowed character to each month. While the blowing of the priest's trumpets and the special sacrifices brought would summon, as it were, the Lord's host to offer their tribute to their exalted king and thus bring themselves into remembrance before him. Okay, so every month they did this. They had special sacrifices. They blew the trumpets every month. Okay, and they had, and the way they determined their month was by the new moon. You know, you've heard that expression that says, "Oh, that guy's always on time. You can set your watch by him," right? Well, the universe is like that too.
Amen.
God set up the universe like a giant clock, and we literally set our watches by the universe. That's what we do. That's to mark the time of the universe. So every month they would have people that were designated to watch for that little light to come from the new moon, where you have no moon at all, can't see anything, and they're looking for that little sliver of light. They're looking for the light. And then they report the light to the leaders. These people are trusted people. They give their testimony that they saw the light.
Amen.
Right? And they do this every month for thousands of years. Now, when it came to the seventh month, as I said, was like special month. Okay? Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before God. I am the Lord your God. Numbers 10. So this is where they get this from. God told them they had to do this. Therefore, but then we have the Christian era, right? Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So this is what he's talking about. He's talking about these new moons. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Amen.
So for thousands of years, they've been looking for the light to come every month. They have people they send out for this job. When they come and announce that they've seen it, they throw a feast for them. Right? And Jesus comes into the world and says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one you've been looking for all these years. So you see the symbolism there? I think it's pretty awesome. This is all background, okay? Quite distinct from the other new moons and more sacred than they was that of the seventh month or Tishri, partly on account of the symbolical meaning of the seventh or sabbatical month, in which the great feast of the Day of Atonement and of Tabernacles occurred, and partly because it also marked the commencement of the civil year. So there was a religious year and then a civil year. So the civil year began in the seventh month. Because on that day, the trumpets, or rather the horns, were blown all day long. So normally they would blow the trumpets once when they announced a new moon. On this particular new moon, they blew the trumpets all day long. They're blowing horns all day long. It's a big deal for them. And it was a time of great joy. Because this was the harvest month. They have the same, you know, climate as we do. It's a harvest month. And they brought in all the harvest and everything. They prayed for the new rains to come so they have a good harvest next year. And this is all playing into this festival, and this is all pointing to Christ.
Eugene, what is your source for this information? I can't read it.
Oh, this is from, I guess you put Erdersheim?
Oh, okay.
He's got a book on the customs and the temple and all of the festivals and everything of first century Jews. That's where this source came from. Really good book. It's very interesting. Very, very interesting. So, they're having this feast, right? They have it every year. Now, on the last day of the feast, which they called the great day of the feast, this is the seventh day. This is the seventh day of the seventh month. And they call this the great day of the feast. Jesus stands up and starts talking in the middle of all this. What is he doing? This guy stands up. It takes over the feast. That's what he does. The seventh day of the feast was considered the great day of the feast mentioned above. It is called Hoshana Rabbah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's the best pronunciation I could get. So they have a name for this day, Hoshana Rabbah. The Feast of Booths started on the 15th of Tishri, which is the seventh month, and concluded on the 21st of Tishri, with the additional eighth day falling on the 22nd Tishri. So that's every year, that's what happened. So I decided I was going to try to figure out on our calendar when this happens, what day this happened, what day and time did this actually happen. And I have some software. This I got off the line. This is a website. It's a great website. You can go in there and put in dates, and it'll convert them into Julian dates. It'll convert them into Hebrew dates, Aramaic dates. It'll convert these dates. It's really cool. So I went in there and fiddled around with it and came up with this day, the best of my calculations, was October 9th in the year 29 AD. Mm. And that would be Tishri 15, this would be the start of that feast on the 15th, okay? So, and here's my website. If you guys want to see that, it's very cool. You can go there and check it out. Now, I wanted to confirm that. So, I have some software that I downloaded from the internet, and it's called Stellarium. It's very cool software. It's free to download. You can put in dates, and it'll show you the sky from any place on Earth for that particular day. Any place on the Earth for whatever day you want to put in there. To get to know which one, you put in the Julian date. So I go to that website, and I convert that date into it. You put in a date, and it converts all the dates. So this is the Julian date for the beginning of the feast in 29 AD. That's the Julian date right there. All right? So remember we said it should be on a full moon, right? Because the way the Jewish calendar works is you have a new moon at the beginning of the month. It goes to a full moon in the center of the month. And it goes back to a new moon. So the 15th of the month is a full moon. So guess what? I plugged in the date, the Julian date, for that date, and that's what I see in the software. It's a full moon. And this is speaking from Jerusalem. So this is what the moon looked on the night sky in Jerusalem on that day.
On the first day of the festival.
It's a full moon. And again, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I mean, this is all connected. Don't tell me that God is not very specific in what he's doing. I think it's absolutely amazing. 7 days later, on October 15th, right, AD 29, that's when Jesus stands up and starts talking. Any questions on that? By the way, stop me if you have any questions or you disagree with me and think I'm crazy, whatever. Just, you know, feel free to interrupt. It's okay. Okay, we're still in introduction here, okay? The booths. The booths had to be made from living branches or boughs, right? They had to go cut down these living branches. They had to go to Jerusalem, wherever they were from. They had to go there. They had to cut down these branches, and they had to build these structures. And they had to live in them for 7 days, unless it was like a torrential rain or something. They had to live in, they ate, slept, prayed, everything in these booths. Even if they had a house down the street, they lived in these booths. Okay, it was like a tent city. It was like a big tent city. It was like everyone became homeless. You think about it. I mean, they were everywhere in the city. They couldn't use boards, right? They couldn't use anything that had been, like, cut into boards. They couldn't use cloth or anything that didn't grow out of the ground. This is, again, from Erdershine. They were temporary structures. They were only used for that feast. I imagine when they were done with them, they probably burned them. I mean, I don't know. There was probably a lot of wood. Thousands of Jews building these booths all over the place, right? Someone like to read that for me?
It is needless to enter, you mean the bottom one, right?
Yeah, this one right here.
It is needless to enter further details except to say that these booths and not their houses were to be the regular dwelling of all Israel during the that except in very heavy rain. They would eat, sleep, pray, study, and short entirely to live in them.
Yep. So these were built all over the city and were within a Sabbath day's journey. Because they couldn't go. And the only exception to the people living in these were like maybe the priests. priests that were doing priestly duties, they could have got out of it, or if you were extremely ill, you could have got out of it. But it was required for all the Jews, all the Jewish males, right? You talked about that last week. So I have a question. What do these booths represent? Anybody got any suggestions? You're smiling at me. Come on, what do you think?
Yeah, it's when they were wandering around in the wilderness and they had temporary living places, they had to throw up whenever God stopped the pillar of light or the pillar of smoke, and they had to set up wherever they were. And it wasn't a permanent home, but God led them.
Right. And why was he leading them out of the wilderness? Where did they come from?
Out of slavery and into the promised land.
They had come out of slavery and they were headed to the promised land. That's exactly right. But is there any other deeper meaning in here? Think about it. Let me give you some clues. Had to be made from living branches. They couldn't use anything that didn't grow out of the ground. They were temporary structures. That sound like anything?
Symbolic of I'm the vine, you're the branches.
It could be, yes. Yeah. To me, I look at this and this sounds like our bodies. We came from the dust of the ground, right? We live in a temporary structure. I'm looking out at you. I'm in here looking out at you. I live in this temporary structure. And someday this temporary structure is going to go away. I don't know if I'm taking that too far, but that's when I was reading about the ground and it's temporary and it had to grow, you know, thinking, wow, maybe there's a lesson here that this life is temporary. And God is telling them over and over and over again that this life is temporary. And sometime in the future, we're going to have to stand before him. I don't know. Keep in mind, too, that one of the themes of the feast was the harvest, celebrating the harvest. And it's one day there's going to be a big harvest where God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. So I don't know. Maybe there's a subliminal message there. Anybody like to read that for me?
So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:31-32.
Okay, so this is important. I don't know if I missed the end there. Maybe it got deleted, but these people just believed in him because of some miracles and everything that he did. So these are, he's talking to these people, these Jewish people, these believers. And he says, if you continue in my word, it's a conditional statement. I was hoping that Anita was going to be here this morning because she asked about conditional statements a few weeks ago, if you remember. We were talking about that a little bit. She turned to me and asked me, and I said, well, it's complicated, but there are certain there's certain ways to categorize everything in the Greek. So I did do a whole thing on that, but it got to be too long, and I just put it at the end, after the end. So I have the information, but it was too long for this point. But I wanted to talk about this particular if statement up there. The opening clause seems innocuous until it becomes apparent in the ensuing verses that the Jews who had believed him, apparently referring to the many who put their faith in him in the preceding verse, turn out to be, in Jesus' view, slaves to sin, indifference to Jesus' word, children of the devil, liars, and guilty of mock tactics, including attempted murder of the one in whom they have professed to believe, D.A. Carson. So these are people that believed in him. And this is what he says to them. Remember that Jesus is speaking to those Jews who had believed in him. The if clause in verse 31 is a third class conditional. Now again, I have a whole thing on this that I have to go explain, but you're going to have to just trust me on this one. This is the third. You look at it, and it's pretty clear that it's a third class conditional. There's first, second, third, fourth class conditionals. They're different types. They expect different meanings. Okay? But to dig into it. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The third class condition often presents the condition as uncertain of fulfillment, but still likely. Okay? So there's another first class condition, is it's certain of fulfillment, and that's the intent of at least of the speaker at the time, he's certain that it's going to be fulfilled, and that's the way he formats his sentence. But still likely. The structure of the protosis involves the particle aeon, which is here, followed by a subjunctive mood in any tense. And this is from Wallace, my Greek reference here. So this is the sentence in Greek. It starts with aeon, the particle aeon. It has a verb which is in the subjunctive mood. So this verb here is in the subjunctive. So that those two things together means it's a third class conditional statement. So what he's saying is that if you continue, and that's somewhat suspect, is what he's kind of saying. It may be likely for some of you, but it's not guaranteed fulfillment. So that's the message that he's giving here, just by the words that he's saying, the way he's saying it.
So can I stop you for a second?
Yeah.
So would this relate kind of to what like Ed was preaching a couple weeks ago about the different kinds of soils, the ones that spring up all of a sudden, and they're real excited, and then they fade away?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I think that's a very good analogy. Yes. That, but I mean, and right away, he has a big confrontation with these people. And he's not going to just let them go, oh yeah, I believe. He only wants real believers.
Mm-hmm.
He's not interested in numbers. He's only interested in his children. Mm-hmm. He's only interested in real believers. And he's going to tell them straight out. He's going to confront them right away. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, the Logos. He is teaching. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. It is the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son. 2 John 9, Hebrews 3:14, Revelation 2:26. That's from Carson. So just like what we're doing here today, we believe God's word and Christ's word are precious, and we want to understand it more. We want to apply it to our lives so that we can be more like Christ. This is the true believer, the genuine believer. That's those that Jesus is seeking. So what do? They answer him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anybody. How is it that you say you will become free?" Okay, is this true? I mean, maybe for them. I mean, they're at a feast celebrating their release from slavery, right? So maybe not these particular people, but the Jewish people have been enslaved, okay? And also, they were kind of in servitude to Caesar. He was over them. They weren't really free. No, we're Abraham's descendants. We're children of Abraham. Somebody read that for me, please.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So, if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father."
Okay, this right here in the Greek where it says, "has no place in you," his word, in the Greek it says, "makes no progress with you." So the word comes back to them, but it makes no progress. Why? Because they can't hear it. Right? It says that somewhere. Where does it say that? They can't hear the word. The word goes out to them, they cannot hear it. It makes no progress to them. So he's already in a big fight. Now, also this "with" here in the Greek is in the presence of my Father. So he's seen these things, the things that I have seen in the presence of my Father. He's telling them where he came from. They're telling him about Abraham and all that.
So he's not just saying, "I'm aligned with my Father." He's saying, "I was in the presence of the Father.
And I saw, and the things I'm telling you, I saw in his presence." Yes. So one of the big things that John, the evangelist is doing is he's telling us who Christ is. That's a big theme of this book. And we've been understanding that. Who Jesus really is. I came from the Father. I'm not of this world. For Jesus, then, the ultimate bondage is not enslavement to a political or economic system, but vicious slavery to moral failure, to rebellion against the God who has made us. The despotic master is not Caesar, but shameful self-centeredness and evil and enslaving devotion to created things at the expense of the worship of the Creator. In Jesus' view, Caesar himself is a slave. Why did Jesus say a slave does not remain in the house forever? The son does remain forever. That was in the previous screen. You can't see it. Why did he say a slave does not remain in the house forever? The son does remain forever.
The son is part of the family?
The son is part of the family.
Mm-hmm. A slave is
not. The slave is not a permanent member of the family. He could be sold, right? You don't sell off your sons. Okay? So Jesus is making this point to them that this enslavement means that they're not part of the family. In addition to freedom from error, true disciples are liberated from sin. People who sin, who are in an ongoing pattern of sinning, show that they are slaves to sin. Slaves are not sons and therefore are not in God's family. Membership in Abraham's family or Paul's, Peter's, Augustine's, Martin Luther's, John Calvin's, or John Wesley's makes no difference whatsoever. An earthly family, despite the power of its patriarch, offers no sonship in a heavenly kingdom. And that's from Gangle. For the law of the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. Paul reminds us, we've been set free from sin. We shouldn't go back to that. Any comments or questions on that? Would someone like to read that for me, please?
They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to me, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do.
So Abraham was not a murderer. Okay? He did the will of God. God told him to leave here and go over there. Right? So he says, if you're really Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. Be like Abraham. Right? Abraham obeyed God's voice and followed his requirements, commandments, decrees, and laws. Genesis 26:5. By contrast, the rising antipathy of Jesus' interlocutors displayed to the one who has passed on the truth that he heard from God can only mean that, unlike Abraham, they have no real heart for God, no sensitivity to his voice. Their father must be someone else. Therefore, their father must be someone else. D.A. Carson. You are doing the deeds of their father, they said to him. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So he tells them, you are doing the deeds of your father. And then they say, we were not born to fornication. We have one father, God. So if you notice this argument up here, they're saying Abraham is our father. That argument didn't work. Not really with Jesus. So now they're saying, God is our father. How do you think that's going to turn out? Wait a minute. God, is Abraham your father or is God your father? Now, why did they say that they were not born of fornication?
That's a backhanded slap at him.
That's a backhanded slap at Jesus. Yeah.
They're calling him a bastard.
Yeah. They're saying, we know about you.
Yeah.
We're not born of fornication. Right? That's a backhanded slap at Jesus. Somebody read that. This is Jesus' response.
sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God.
Ooh. Zing. Didn't turn out very well. Right? They're saying, oh, we're from God. God is our Father. He's saying, wait a minute. I came from there. That's my origin. God is my Father. I came to tell you the truth, and you don't believe me. How can you say you're from God? If you're from God, do the deeds of God. If you're from Abraham, do the deeds of Abraham. Well, like we said before, Satan speaks from his own nature. He must be their father, and they don't believe him because you cannot hear my word. They're blinded to it. They don't have ears to hear, and they don't have eyes to see because God hasn't given it to them. And he flat out says at the bottom, because you are not of God. So the second argument didn't work either. It is because you cannot hear my word. My sheep hear my voice. Keep in mind, these are the people that believed in Jesus. He's talking to them.
Eugene, do you think that what's going on here is similar to the disciples? They thought the Messiah was supposed to be an earthly king who's going to come and reign. And so when they first hear him say, I'm the light of the world, people are putting it together and saying, well, maybe he's the Messiah. And they're getting excited about that. And now he turns on them and says, this whole thing is about your sin. And that's where the dividing line is.
Yeah, I think that is part of the misunderstanding, because for, you know, centuries they've been told that this Messiah is going to come and he's going to do this. He's going to reign on earth. He's going to return Israel to its former glory. He's going to bring the kingdom, you know, back. And Israel is going to be the light of the world. And that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would fight. But they're not fighting. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in heaven. That's where he is right now. His kingdom is wherever he is. And right now he's in heaven. And he's ruling and reigning over all things. He's not, you know, as Star Wars referenced, these are not the droids you're looking for. This is not the Messiah you're looking for. Right? You're looking for the wrong Messiah. And sadly, in today's church, there are many churches that believe that we're looking for that same Messiah to come back. And there's no reason for him to do that. He's already ruling and reigning in heaven right now. So that second argument didn't work either. And now, I'm not going to say that these are all the people that believed in him. I think these are some of the people that believed in him. And I think that third-class condition kind of indicates that Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that some of them were true believers, and he knew some of them weren't. He knew that some of them, the seed fell on stony ground, and he knew some of it fell on fertile ground. So the ones that are arguing with them are those stony ground people. Okay, so they respond to him again. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Okay, I have a question. Any clue as to what you think that part of the sentence is? See if you guys have been paying attention. There's a big clue in there.
Never.
Never. That is an emphatic negation. That is a double negative with an aorist subjunctive verb. So again, Jesus is saying emphatically, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then back in there it says forever. Mm-hmm. So this
Which is
a,
not physical death, but
no, we're talking spiritual death. We talked about that last time. There's a spiritual death, there's a physical death. I mean, we're all going to die, okay? But Jesus offers us everlasting life. And in that everlasting life, since it's everlasting, we're never going to die. So that's what he's emphasizing here. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. How can you say people aren't going to die?" So they're thinking about physical death again, right? "And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." Why did they call Jesus a Samaritan?
They were trying to throw everything at him to insult him.
Yes. I think this goes back to that other backhanded comment that they made to him. The Samaritans were half-breeds, right? They weren't full-fledged Jews. And there was always this conflict between them. They hated each other, right? And the Jews looked down upon them. And they're going back to this, "Well, we know your birth. You're not a child of Abraham." That they're insinuating he's not pure enough, right? They're calling him a Samaritan.
Are they suggesting because he was from the northern part and maybe towards Samaria that his biological father was a Samaritan?
Maybe, yeah. They're questioning his birth.
Yeah.
They're questioning his lineage, his genealogy. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died." Again, back to this physical death thing. "The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Who do you think you are, Jesus? But how does he respond? He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, then I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Oh boy, now he really did it. Right, he's really opened up a can of worms here.
Can I ask you a question then?
Yeah.
I've wondered about that for a while. Does that mean that when Abraham was alive, God gave him enough insight to understand that the Messiah was going to come as a man and take on the sins of his people? Or is he saying, right now from heaven, Abraham knows this because he's watching?
I think it's probably the former. Remember, it was Abraham that had a visit, right, when he was told from Sarah? I think that was the Lord himself visiting him. Can't be 100% sure of that, but I think the Lord Jesus Christ visited him.
Hmm.
Now, I didn't hear, in any of the commentaries I read, I didn't read anybody saying that. This is Eugene just talking out loud.
Sure.
But, yes, my dear wife.
But then also in Hebrews it says, by faith Abraham
believed. Okay, beautiful. That's what I was going to get to. Abraham looked forward to what? He looked forward to a day, and he looked forward to a city.
Mm-hmm.
Remember?
Mm-hmm.
He lived over there. God said, go live over there. And he was literally looking forward to a city and a builder and a maker that was God. Okay, so I think that's exactly what he's referencing there. Now, maybe there's other things that happened with Abraham that aren't recorded. I don't know. I mean, Abraham and God seem to get along pretty good. So,
yeah.
I don't know. God, or Abraham certainly had found favor with God and grace, right? So, but I think Heather's right, that he's looking forward to this day.
Mm-hmm.
And that he has enough information that he rejoiced in his day. Okay, so Jesus refutes any suggestion that he promoted himself. He well understands that any self-praise, any self-glory, independent of the glory of God, means nothing. That is why his own submission is so absolute. At the same time, however, Jesus insists that the Father is the one who glorifies me personally. So he doesn't fall for their little trap they set for him. He responds in his normal, humble self. Okay, somebody read that for me?
"So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple."
This is the whole verse we've been working on to get to. All that introduction and everything to get to this verse. Now he really opens up the can of worms and he really nails it down here. He's been telling him who he is, and through John and through all these miracles and everything he's doing and everything he says, look, I came down from heaven. I'm the bread of heaven, right? I'm the light of the world. I came from the Father, okay? I came here for a reason. I didn't come here, I didn't even do this on my own initiative. God sent me here to do this. Okay, and he's been telling him and telling him and telling him, and they can't, some of them understand, some of them hear, but most of them don't hear because they don't have the ability to hear. So then he really drops a bomb on her, an absolute bomb, like a nuclear bomb on these guys. He says, they said, well, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Well, I think he did. I think he was one of those men that visited him. But and Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's ego and me, and there's nothing after it in the Greek. It's just ego and me. Okay? This is from Hendrickson. Would somebody like to read that for me?
Over against Abraham's fleeting span of life, see Genesis 25:7, Jesus places his own timeless present. To emphasize his eternal present, he sets over against the aorist infinitive, indicating Abraham's birth in time, the present indicative, with reference to himself. Hence, not I was born, but I am. Hence, the thought here conveyed is not only that the second person always existed from all eternity, though this, too, is implied, but also, and very definitely, that his existence transcended time. He is, therefore, exalted infinitely above Abraham.
Okay, remember one of the things that we talked about many lessons ago was John is showing the supremacy of Christ. First, he's showing Christ is supreme over Moses, right? Moses gave them manna, right? God through Moses gave them manna. Jesus comes along and says, I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven. I'm superior to Moses. Now he's demonstrating to them that he's superior to Abraham too. Mm-hmm. He's clearly saying, you know, he's infinitely above Abraham. And this is what John's doing. He's showing, John the Evangelist is showing us who Jesus is. I mean, he starts out from the beginning basically saying that he is God. Okay. Now this part here, this aorist infinitive, an aorist is a past event. It's like a period in time. So Abraham's little fleeting life, like our little fleeting, although Abraham lived a lot longer than we are going to live, his fleeting life compared to Jesus' life is a period, a dot in time. Jesus didn't say, I was, before Abraham, I was. He didn't say that. He says it in the present, continuous tense. I am. So this is, where is it at? Any reference to that? I lost it. I had it there. With reference to himself, hence was not I am. Hence, though, there here conveyed is not only that the second person always existed. So it's this continuous existence. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Mm-hmm. All things were created by him and for him. Okay? He's the one that stood Adam up out of the ground, out of the dust of the earth. Once more, Jesus solemnly announces, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. If he had wanted to claim only that he existed before Abraham, it would have been simpler to say, before Abraham was, I was. Instead, bringing forward the use of the ego of me found in verse 24 and 28, which you talked about last time, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. I existed. I still exist. Whatever doubts may attach themselves to whether or not ego of me should be taken absolutely in verse 24 and 28, here there can be none. So Jesus drops an atomic bomb on them and says, I am. Now, let's see. Got a couple more and I'll be done here. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? What's that?
He claimed to be God.
They understood clearly what he was saying. It blew their minds, right? But it says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews of his day clearly understood what Jesus was saying. Their very actions indicated that they believed that Jesus had just committed blasphemy. Now, it's interesting, a little aside here, the Greek word hid here, where Jesus hid himself. I was wondering, how did he do that? What happened? Okay, I looked it up. This word hid, the verb there hid, is it's either can be in the middle or it can be in the passive. It could be either way. Because of the ending of the word, it could be either way. Context would dictate. So it can be translated Jesus hid himself, middle. I don't know if he turned on a cloaking device or what. I mean, he hid himself in the middle. Or Jesus was hidden in the passive. Maybe God hid him. Maybe the disciples hid him. I don't know. But somehow they were going to stone him, and he just walked out. Jesus left the building. Okay, he left the temple. Okay. He was gone. And it wasn't his time. This is months before his time. So, not everyone sees this so clearly, though. This verse is a big problem for the Jehovah's Witness. Pastor, let me borrow his New World Translation, and we're going to talk about that here a little bit. The New World Translation translates, I am, to I have been. So they say it's not I am, it's I have been. Throughout the years, the Watchtower Society has offered at least three reasons as to why the present tense verb a me, I am, should be translated as a past action, have been. First, in the 1950 edition, which is this edition right here, that Pastor has generously loaned to me, of the New World Translation, there is a footnote referring to the I have been rendering, which states, I have been properly rendered in the perfect indicative tense. It says it right here. I have been equals ego ami after the aorist infinitive clause, and hence properly rendered in the perfect indefinite tense. It is not the same as ha'on, meaning the being or the I am, as in Exodus 3:14. Black and white. This is the 1950 edition. There's a problem with that, though. This sounds legit, except there is no perfect indefinite tense in biblical Greek. They just made it up, right? Pastor, they just made it up. So here's a reference to a website that talks about that. So they kind of got grief about that, so they had to kind of change it. So then the Watchtower Society argued that the verb emi was a perfect indicative. Now, there is a perfect indicative in Greek. However, the verb emi takes no such form. So it's never translated. It never takes that form. Same website. Now, today, the New World or the Watchtower Society argues that emi is a historical present. If this is a historical present, it is apparently the only historical present in the New Testament that used the equative verb emi. The burden of proof, therefore, lies with the one who sees emi as ever being used as a historical present. If this is a historical present, it is apparently the only historical present in the New Testament that is in other than the third person. Well, so I am is in the first person, right? They're saying it's a historical present, so they're just groping, right? They can't deal with the fact, they can't hear God's word. Mm-hmm. They can't see it. They refuse to see it. They refuse to hear it.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday school session on the I Am Statements of Jesus. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.